And our sermon text today is John chapter 17, verses 6 through 14. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. No one knew God's providential care and keeping like General George Washington. He always had a sense of God's destiny and care over his life and his life's mission, which was the independence from England of the American colonies and the creation of the United States of America. In battle after battle, incident after incident, God showed his manifest presence and favor over Washington and his labors. And that's not just a romantic notion meant to deify a founding hero, no. Dozens of testimonies from witnesses puts all this on a firm foundation. One of my favorites is from an Indian chief who fought Washington and his troops in the Battle of Monongahela in 1755 during the French and Indian War. The British were caught in an ambush, and his fellow soldiers were being killed all around him, including Washington's commanding officer, General Braddock. But Washington, well, the chief says, and I quote him now, "It was on the day when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forest that I first beheld this chief. I called to my young men and said, 'Mark that tall and daring warrior. He is not of the Redcoat tribe. He had an Indian's wisdom, and his warriors fight as we do. Himself alone is exposed. Quick, let your aim be certain, and he dies.' Our rifles were leveled, rifles which, but for him, knew not how to miss. It was all in vain. A power mightier than we shielded him from harm. He cannot die in battle. The Great Spirit protects that man and guides his destiny. He will become the chief of nations, and a people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire." Unquote. Washington himself was always quick to acknowledge God's providential hand in the making of a nation. He saw it all unfold, after all, firsthand. In a letter to the nation in 1792, he wrote, "I am sure that never was a people who had more reason to acknowledge a divine interposition in their affairs than those of the United States. And I should be pained to believe that they have forgotten that agency, which was so often manifested during our revolution, or that they fail to consider the omnipotence of that God who is alone able to protect them. Unquote. Well, I hope that in your Thanksgiving Day celebrations, you took time to give thanks to God for how he has kept the United States of America as a nation over the centuries, a nation which, in its founding principles, acknowledged the God of the Bible and the liberties which are ours in its creation. In fact, even closer to the context of our scripture today is that the Lord keeps us, his church, in the face of all evils and dangers. So let's look to our text today and see this motif, this major motif, throughout the Gospels, but in particular in the Gospel of John. Let's look to point one, verses 6-8. Kept. Jesus was faithful in keeping the charge from his Father and giving the disciples his words, which they in turn have kept. Our Lord now turns from prayer on his own behalf in verses 1-5. You see a paragraph break there in your English translations. He now turns from that to the disciples. And as we go deeper and deeper into the prayer, those petitions will expand to the entirety of the church. And that begins at verse 20. You can see as your eyes drop down through the prayer, through chapter 17. But that doesn't mean that what is prayed here has no relevance to us. He asks not for these only, that is the things prayed for here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What he says about them, he says about us, in other words. Well, first, the Savior establishes a series of predicates about them thus far. And these will be the grounds for that which he asked the Father on behalf of the disciples. And the facts which serve as the basis for Jesus' appeal on our behalf are, first of all, A, under one. The Son has manifested the Father's name to those given him out of the world. Manifested. Ephanerosa, to manifest, to make, and to reveal, to make clear. And all of this is familiar to us by now. To manifest is to reveal. Jesus' mission is to reveal and thus glorify his Father. Without the Son, we would not know the Father as we ought. Of course, in the name, once again, in the name, we find not some hidden designation. There are no secret names, as in the mystery religions of the East in biblical Christianity. No, rather, we find in the name the content of his attributes and character and the purpose of his mission. The Son's purpose, sent by the Father, the Son's purpose and power to save are found within the manifestation of his name. The objects of this revelation are former first-class worldlings who have been gifted to the Son. Once again, that Greek word, adokos, meaning to give. The girl's name Dora comes from that Greek word, to give. Those worldlings who have been gifted to the Son, this is all of grace, out of that world, that cosmos, the cosmos, the world here in this context, being the field, the realm of antagonism and hatred for God and all for which he stands, they have been gifted to the Son. B, the further grounds for Christ's appeal to the Father on their behalf. First of all, the chain of custody for those gifts plucked from a lost humanity is from the Father to the Son. which gifts in turn keep that word, right? There's a chain of custody for those that have been given to the Son, like from the Father to the Son. Another reason that Jesus can appeal on behalf of the disciples is that they were from the beginning the elect of God. Yours they were, he says. They were from the beginning the elect of God, chosen by him, and now gifts of the Son. And this is not a mere foreknowledge of us, but rather a foreordination of us. We are his from eternity, not because we constrain him, but because he ordains us. God chose us from before the foundation of the world. We are his elect. Life is not a great referendum on God, a cosmic election where we say yea or nay for our Creator. No. The presupposition here is that we are his from the get-go and are then gifted to the Son. And as a result of their being so chosen, they have kept your word. Once more, we know what is being described here as well. To keep Christ's word is to acknowledge as true and to obey and place one's faith in the Son and what he has to teach, keeping the word. Now, they haven't done this perfectly, indeed. You may be surprised. Really? You call what they've been doing all gospel, keeping his word, right? They haven't done this perfectly. Indeed, they have done this to near the extent to which they will after Christ's resurrection. But compared to the faithless crowds who abandoned him in the midst of the book of signs, or the malicious Jews who hated and envied him, well compared, they believed, the text tells us many times, they believed with an albeit feeble faith, but real faith nonetheless. And so our Lord can confidently say, they have kept your word. See, another ground upon which our Lord can appeal to the Father on their behalf. In verse 7, we see, I can pray for them now because what they see in me, they know is from you. Our Lord can pray for them because what they see in him, they know is from the Father. It's an important prayer plank, if you will. The disciples have made the connection between the Father and the Son, being convinced that the divine they see in Jesus is from the Father. I do nothing but what the Father commands, he's already told them. They know this. The Father's will and my will are one. They know this. I and the Father are one. They know this too, okay? That's an important prayer plank upon which Jesus can make an appeal to the Father on behalf of the disciples. Important for us to know these things too, as our great high priest prays for us. And then D, once more, a gift of free grace is the words the Father gave to the Son, transmitted to the disciples and believed on by them. That's another reason why Jesus can make an appeal on their behalf to the Father. A gift of free grace, the words the Father gave to the Son, now transmitted to the disciples and believed on by them. Verse 8, all of the teaching, the truth, which the Father gave to the Son, that's the idea of words, right, has been transmitted to the disciples. The Son has been faithful in doing this. And although they do not perfectly understand them now, they will following Christ's resurrection. One can receive a body of truth without comprehensively understanding it immediately, can't we? I received all of my Old Testament exegetical notes. I was thinking about this the other day, thinking over some of my favorite professors at Trinity. I received all of my exegetical notes from Dr. Salehammer in my Hebrew exegesis class without understanding all of what would later become certain truth. And as the semester progressed, I knew in truth, if you will, that if not from on high, those notes were at least in perfect harmony with the church's understanding of the Old Testament. We can understand a body of truth to some degree without understanding the whole thing immediately. The disciples knew equally that this master of theirs came from the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is God's sent one. They believe, and their faith is counted to them as righteousness. Well, having established these grounds for petition, okay, in these opening verses here, having established these grounds for petition, Jesus goes on to make that petition on behalf of his own. That brings us to point two, verses 9 through 11. Kept. Jesus is faithful as a great high priest by interceding on behalf of those given him by the Father, praying that we are kept in his name. Now, our Lord makes a sharp distinction here between his own and the world, the cosmos. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. A point which may at first seem obvious really needs to be clarified. Because although the gospel will burst the bonds of ethnic exclusivity to which Israel has repeatedly subjected it, grace is still being lavished upon those chosen by the Father and given to the Son. That is, the elect of God. Here are the disciples. Note the distinction, even in the use of the word cosmos. We've seen already, cosmos has a broad semantic range, as it's called. There's seven different nuanced meanings to that word cosmos in the New Testament. We find several of them here. For instance, we find that God so loved the world, right? He sent the Son not to condemn the world, but to save it. And here we're thinking of the objective whole, the universal of mankind, when we talk about the world. In this context, God so loved that world, more than just the exclusive Jewish ethnic population in Israel or scattered in the diaspora. God so loved the world globally, he sent the Son not to condemn the world, but to save it, right? The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, Samaritan, by the way, Samaritan, not Jewish, right? She said the Messiah would be the Savior of the world, once again thinking globally, universally. The bread of life which has come from heaven to be given for the life of the world is his flesh. So we see this in many, many contexts. The global nature, the universal nature of humankind, not just ethnic Israel. We saw that in each and every context of those verses, the world was that broader vision, all men beyond the borders of Israel. But the semantic range of this word cosmos also includes the sinful realm of lost man in which the evil one holds sway. That's the context here. Those who hate the Father and the Son, we've seen that, out of which these have been saved. That's for whom our Lord prays. Those taken out of that sinful realm, that kingdom of lost man in which the evil one holds sway. That's the context of this use of world, cosmos. And remember, context determines meaning. Context determines meaning. A good example in English is the word fast, F-A-S-T, fast. It can mean swift, right, moving with alacrity. It can also mean almost its opposite, that is to hold fast, to be secured, immobile, held fast. Fast can also mean refraining from food for a period of time. Well, what determines this one word's meaning? Context, yes. Well, that's a good Sunday school word. Just pipe in with context, and you probably got the answer 9 times out of 10. Well, our Lord is praying for them, for the disciples, because they are yours, O Father. They are yours. The Father has chosen them out of the world and bequeathed them to the Son. In fact, there's an intimate mutual possession of us and them. Us as well, right? Because he's speaking of us as well. There's that intimate mutual possession of us in the Trinitarian love of the elect. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, as verse 10 says. We see how deliberate and unified is the love and will of the Godhead. They have set out to save. They have set out to save. And they will accomplish the end for which they have embarked. Origen of Alexandria comments on this, and I like what he has to say. Origen says, in order that you might understand that the omnipotence of the Father and the Son is one and the same, well, listen to John speaking similarly in the Apocalypse, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who other than Christ is the one who is to come? Just as no one should be offended that the Savior is also called God. Origen was one of the first church fathers to help develop the doctrine of the Trinity. So his words here are important. He says, just as no one should be offended that the Savior is also called God, so also no one should be offended that the Son of God is called Almighty, when the Father is also called Almighty. What is also wondrous to contemplate is I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them, in these disciples. Really. He's glorified in these weak vessels who seem to miss the point of every saying of the Lord and whose implications in every miraculous sign went over their thick heads and will soon flee like scared kittens at a falling frying pan at the master's arrest. We have some young kittens. The other day, I dropped the frying pan on the floor, and they were scattered. I didn't see for 2 days. Well, the disciples were scattered like scared kittens pretty soon. Glorified in them? Well, yes. Yes. The Lord is glorified in them and in us. The fact is that the Son is glorified in the saving of us. After all, as Origen points out, once again, glory is over all in Christ's crosswork. Glory is over all in Christ's crosswork. Where after recounting that work, Paul concludes, and Origen does as well, from Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, both the Father and the Son are glorified in Christ's cross work in saving us. But that glory is nothing intrinsic to us. He is glorified in us, but it's nothing intrinsic to us that brings him glory. We are creatures of glory, and make no mistake, there is that dual side to this, right? We are creatures of glory only insofar as we reflect his glory as we are in him. This is the glory to which we bring Christ in our salvation, not our own, but a reflected glory as Moses' features were in glory as he came down from the mount. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Once again, we are being transformed. Once we are in Christ, we begin being transformed into the same image of our Lord, of our Savior, from one degree of glory to another. But it is a reflected glory. It's not one intrinsic to us. So on the one hand, you must not gloat or preen your angelic feathers that you are somehow intrinsically glorious in and of yourself. But on the other hand, you must not deprecate nor diminish the utter reality that God is glorified in saving you. And you then are increasingly reflecting that glory in your very person as he transforms you in your sanctification. One day that will all be made manifest, that will all be made evident, that will all be made real, that will be epiphania, that will all be made manifest. So, our Lord's prayer for them and you, remember this includes you, our Lord's prayer for them and you is that the Father keep them and keep you in the world. Once more, this is that realm, this is that kingdom, this is that evil, forsaken world of lost men who by nature recoil at the glory of the Father and the Son, right? Got to wear shades. Turn your head from the glory of God and all those who are in him, for that matter, and reflect that glory. That's why they hate us, too. Because of its purity and its holiness, which contrasts so glaringly with their ugliness and sinfulness, such that they hate their Creator and reflexively strike out in anger to kill it and crush it, if possible. That is why the Son addresses his Father as Holy Father at this juncture. It is an unholy world Christ is leaving in his return to the Father. It is an unholy world into which the disciples and the church will return. They will be left in it with all of the dangers and the pitfalls to which Jesus was subject while he walked the earth. And consequently, being so left, it is requisite that we be kept, that they be kept, that we be kept. Tereson, that we be kept. That is to be made safe, cared for, protected, nurtured. A full word here. And that keeping far transcends the mere physical. Far transcends the mere physical, although that is present as well. Jesus asks the Father to keep us in or by his name. Now there's an exegetical question here that could go on for several pages. Does the Father keep us by his name or in his name? And let me just suffice it to say that we are kept within the sphere of the Father's name. That is, within the sphere of his love, his sovereign election, his will to redeem, the saving purposes of the Trinitarian Godhead. We are kept within that sphere. That is why we are protected. That is why we will never be lost. That is why we are secure in him. The Reformed theologians have a phrase for it that this indeed is the perseverance of the saints. You will be kept in Christ because you are living within the sphere of his name. That's the biblical designation of the name. By dwelling within the sphere of it, we are kept. Sometimes we don't even realize it, do we? That this indeed is what God is doing. Well, raise your understanding of it now, here and now today. You are being kept. Despite all of your weaknesses, your failures, those days and times when you think, where is God? Where is God, right? Well, you are being kept nevertheless. in that keeping, then as well, we are unified. We are made one, as our Lord says. And this is more than an earthly oneness, too. We have our ideas of what unity is, but no, we have a divine unity only found in our Savior. The world talks about unity. Football teams are united to win championships. Why is this on my mind? I just saw the Wolverines beat the Buckeyes yesterday, so I know football teams are united to win championships. Countries are unified to win wars, right? We're never going to win another war in our history if we are not more united. We've lost already this war in Ukraine. Many Americans don't even realize it yet, but we've lost that war too, like we did in Afghanistan. Countries are unified to win wars and will not win wars unless they are. Couples are united to make marriages work. These are all ideas, and many of them good, the idea of being united. But this is not the kind of unity of which Jesus speaks, okay? This is not the kind of unity of which Jesus speaks. It is rather the mystica unica, as we've talked about, the mystical union of being united to Christ in his body and thus with one another. That union extends, does it not? Not to just being united to the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but also we are united one with another and with the entire body of Christ. And we are united together, as our Lord says, even as we are one, as he's praying to his Father. So, ponder that. Ponder that union into which we have been baptized, brother and sister. It is a unity of a like nature to that of the Father and the Son. And that kind of unity then far, far transcends any worldly, human unity. So don't be taken off mark on this, okay? Because our unity in Christ, and consequently our unity one with another, is divine. It is mystical. It is eternal, too. All these unities we speak of in human terms will all pass away, but not our unity one with another. It is divine, it is mystical, it is eternal, and it is saving and keeping too. One of the reasons we are kept is because we are united one with another. It's another reason we need one another. Why anybody who says, I can be a Christian without the church, are full of sinners, yeah. No, I'm afraid you can't be. I'm coming to be convinced of that. You can't be a biblical Christian and not be part of a church. Because you functionally, effectively deny the unity of the body by doing so. You cannot be a Christian and not be part of a church, a local body of believers. And I'll say that dogmatically. Well, indeed, if one of the manifestations of being one of Christ's own is being a part of a body, being united one with one another and manifesting that unity by being part of a body, why settle for anything less? Have you learned to love the church? Have you learned to love the body of Christ? Have you learned to love the body? To being united with other believers. As irritating as it can be sometimes, right? It's like being born into a family. You got to live with what you got, right? And so it is life in the church, too. And by faith in Christ, this can be yours. This can be yours. That brings us to point three. Kept. Jesus is faithful in keeping us from the predations of the world within the sphere of the Father's name. Verse 12. Jesus is faithful in keeping us from the predations of the world And that's done within the sphere of the Father's name. Verse 12. Jesus continues upon this theme of keeping. Keeping. While he walked with them, the disciples were kept in the sense we're talking about being kept. They were kept. They were made safe. They were cared for. They were protected in the Father's name. That is, within the sphere of God's love, sovereign election, his will to redeem, the saving purposes of the Trinitarian Godhead. For example, when they were in the boat on stormy seas, they were kept by his presence, an example of being kept physically. When all others left him because of hard sayings, remember that from chapter 6? Because of these hard sayings, maybe you've heard some hard sayings here today. When all others left him because of hard sayings, they were kept by the words of life. Only he could speak. Remember, what are we to do? You have, where are we to go? You have the words of life. And when besieged by the withering criticism and doubts of the Jews over his signs, they were kept by the faith created within them by a sovereign God. They were kept by the faith created within them by a sovereign God. More than a physical keeping, a spiritual keeping as well. As a mother hen guards her chicks from the predations of the fox. That's a farm metaphor I'm very familiar with. So Jesus has guarded his disciples from the predations of the evil one. I really was encouraged by our hymn today, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. The deep, deep love of Jesus spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changes never, nevermore. He watches o'er his loved ones." That's the sense of keeping, right? He watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth. That's also a theme of this text, isn't it? Watches over them from the throne. So we sang precisely the sense of being kept that we have here in our text today in that beautiful hymn. So, he has kept them from the predations of the evil one. Judas accepted. All 11 of them have been kept. Only one has escaped his keeping. 11 out of 12, not bad, right? That's not too bad. Our Lord almost got all of them, right? Is that what he's saying? In reality, our Lord indicates that it was purposed that way, that Judas, being a son of destruction or perdition, that's that same word that's used in regard to Simon Magus. May you perish with your silver, right? That's the idea of perishing is may you be destroyed with your silver. Same word. A son of destruction. What is a son of destruction? Well, that's a Semitism, as they call it. That is an expression unique to Hebrew, indicating that whatever is a son of is a thing by his very nature. As a son inherits the nature and characteristics of his father. He is a son by nature. So here, Judas was a son of his father, destruction. That is by his very nature. He was made that way. He was purposed to be so. Judas was the instrument of betrayal. He was the agent of the evil one enlisted to penetrate the ranks of the Messiah in order to destroy that Messiah, confirming his namesake, son of destruction. Intended to be a full and final destruction, he was even now about his mission of betrayal, isn't he? But little did he know that God had sovereignly chosen him to be the means by which the Savior would be delivered to the altar of sacrifice, that is the cross. Unless the Son had been so delivered, no propitiation for the sins of his people could be made. The cross was the necessary portal to redemption for his people. In order for this to be accomplished, hands must fix the nails, courts must pass judgment, and traitors must betray to the judges. Thus, God himself ordained a betrayer, Judas. Luke captures this well. He says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table," i.e. Judas, right? "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined," i.e. ordained. But that excuses Judas altogether. Is that how that text goes? "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined," i.e. ordained to be so. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." No excuses. No excusal. He is a son of destruction, made to be that way. The text to which our Lord alludes, that is, that scripture might be fulfilled, is the like betrayal that David underwent. Psalm 41:10 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." David was a true type of our Lord. But we are assured that this keeping will issue not in our destruction. Apollonia, right? Apollia, destruction. Or son of perdition, some translations have it. We are assured that this keeping will issue not in our apaleo, but in our joy. That brings us to point four. Kept. Jesus is faithful by engendering joy in the face of the world's hatred, since our origin is no longer from that world. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus is returning to the Father in order that they not be overtaken and unkept, if you will, by what transpires when he goes. That is the suffering and the persecution that will certainly follow. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. He has spoken these things in the world because of this, while they are yet with him. And consequently, because they and we now understand on this side of the cross that all of this has been foreordained by a sovereign God, and that we are equally kept through it all by that same sovereign God, so far are we from despair and grief that we experience rather joy. That's what amazed the pagan Romans when they saw Christians die in persecution with joy rather than despair and grief. Those saints knew that they were being kept through it all, and they would see glory on the other side of suffering. There is glory and joy in Jesus' return to the Father, the glory and joy which he had before the world began. And once more, being so united to Christ by his gracious labors on the impending cross, we participate in this joy as well as his sufferings. Christ's joy is our joy fulfilled in us. This union with Christ is why our Lord can say that we are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Not of the world. Our Lord will reprise this same idea before Pilate, right? Their roots and source is not in the world. We'll make more comments on this because that text, well, kingdom is not of the world, so we shouldn't worry about what we do in the world building God's kingdom, right? Well, we'll get to that more expansively. But there's that same idea that we are not sourced, rooted. Our source of power and faith and so forth is not of the world anymore. The keeping power of the name now is the word given the disciples. That word is, of course, as we've seen, the teaching and commands that he has promulgated, which they learn and obey, such that they become part of them. The words of the Savior become part of them and become part of us. It will distinguish them from the world such that that world will hate them for it. They'll hate them like they hated the Savior when he was here in the flesh. We thought we got rid of him, but no, I'm afraid he's being made manifest in his church. They'll be hated as much as if Jesus was there in front of them. Well, given this new reality that is being born from above, having his word, soon to have the Spirit, which has been promised, now kept by the Father and the Son, they could no longer be said to be of the world. That is, having their origins in being sourced in the world? No. They have been transferred to another kingdom altogether. They'll still be in the world. They'll build the church. They will conquer, as John tells us in Revelation. Conquer. He is riding out to conquer, and conquering he is, and continuing to do so in his church. He'll take continuous dominion of the world in increasing fashion, but their source of life, their principles, morals, worldview, hopes, their power will no longer be in and of the world. They are now in Christ, kept. We are, in some sense, untouchable. We are, in some sense, unkillable. Another reason that the martyrs could go gloriously and willingly and joyously to their deaths, because they knew they were sourced in a different world and were going to that world to meet in glory their Savior. The same is true of us. Oh, how we have been kept. If you're here today as a believer, with joy, maybe a little depressed, maybe in despair in some way, shape, or form, ponder how you have been kept through all of this. You were not meant to be in despair, in depression, moaning about yourself. Woe is me, woe is me, what's happened to my life? No. You have been kept in Christ for a higher and stronger and more glorious kingdom on which you are on a pilgrimage right now. The pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem with great joy. They sang psalms on the way and had great joy on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You are on a pilgrimage as well to a glorious place. So sing. Find joy in your destination. Theologians have a word for this idea of being kept. We've alluded to it already. Providence it is. Indeed, providence. We are kept by the strong and mighty hand and will of God. God's providence. We also call it the perseverance of the saints. You will arrive. You will arrive as a pilgrim to the New Jerusalem. You are being kept all through this. So, as Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will keep. That's that same word used here. It will keep, guard, some translations have, your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let us now come to that place then where we are kept in the name by the body and blood of the Savior, and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.